Well, good morning. Good to have everybody here. Especially honored by all the mothers who came and all those who came to honor their mothers by their presence. I know I pick on you all the time. It's Mother's Day. If you would like, I would like for those of you who are mothers, if you would, to please stand. All right. Now, those of you who are grandmothers, I would like for you to remain standing. We've got a new one standing with us. It's only been here a month. She's got a new grandson. Okay. Now, I would like for those of you who are great-grandmothers to remain standing. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight. Awesome. Do we have any great-great-grandmothers? Don't think so. Do you have your great-great-grandmother? Awesome. That's great. Let's hear it for all of our moms. Excellent. Now, I told Sheila earlier this week, I says, it's really hard to find a Mother's Day sermon in 2 Samuel. For those of you who are visiting with us, we have a reading schedule. We're trying to read through the Bible this year in chronological order. So we started in the first part of Genesis, then we read Job, then we finished up Genesis because Job lived during Abraham, and now we're in 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, and Psalms that David wrote during the same time. And in fact, the Psalms that we have tomorrow are on the story we read today, that I'll be preaching on today. And I want us, if we can, to focus on persuasion. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad I had a mama who persuaded me to live differently than the way I was wanting to live. Do I get an amen on that one from anybody? Okay, it's not just me. Okay. You had someone that helped persuade you to live better than you were wanting to live at the time. And so some of the world's most expert persuaders have been mamas, because they didn't get you just to do stuff. They got you to choose to want to do stuff. And I would like to today to look at not necessarily mother's persuasion, but just persuasion itself. The story begins. We're not going to do chapter 11. That's the first chapter in our reading today. But in 2 Samuel 11, David breaks half 10 commandments in one chapter of your Bible. He lusts for something that doesn't belong to him. He steals someone that doesn't belong to him. He commits adultery with someone he has no right to commit adultery with. He lies about it, and then he has the man put to death. He breaks half 10 commandments, one page of your Bible. And he thinks he got away with it. But he didn't. And so God sends someone to persuade David. And we're going to start in chapter 12. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Okay, the Lord sent David to persuade David. To persuade David. It says, now the Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. And he goes on to tell a story that we're going to read here in a little bit. But the thought I want us to understand is that David needed to be persuaded, and God chose somebody to do that persuading. Okay, how does it help? Okay, God chose Nathan, as in, I think he can persuade David better than anybody else. There are people in your life that you can persuade way better than some preacher can. If I want to try to talk to them, they go, that's just some preacher. But they know you love them. They know you have a relationship with them. You know why I think David had... Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what relationship David had with Nathan, but you know what it does tell us? He had a son. His son's name was Nathan. And if you read the genealogy of Jesus down to Mary in Luke chapter 3, you can read the genealogy of Jesus down to Joseph in Matthew 1. But if you want to read the genealogy of Jesus down to Mary in Luke chapter 3... Jesus is descended from David's son, not his son Solomon in Matthew 1, but through his son Nathan. He named his kid Nathan. Okay, so I think he liked Nathan. I think Nathan was a strong persuasion in the life of David. And so he has a close enough relationship that God says, I want him to be the one that God, that's going to persuade David to get away from the sin that he had wrapped himself up in. And so if you're going to persuade somebody, that's best done in friendship. Kind of like Romans 2 verse 4, know ye not that it's the kindness of God who moves men to repentance. And so because he has that relationship, now Nathan is able to be the one to persuade David. Now, what's going to help us to see ourselves as chosen by God to persuade others? See, that's why we're here. When you were baptized in Christ, God didn't snatch you right up to heaven, did he? He left us here because he's still got work he wants to do on the earth. The hope for the world is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And there are people that you can reach that nobody else can reach. And the goal of the Christian life is not about going to heaven. That's the destination. The goal of the Christian life is to live here for God so that someday we can share that destination with those we love. And so God has chosen us to be persuaders. So let's see how we can do that. First, he starts by telling a story. Telling a story that relates well is just an awesome way to persuade. So we begin with a story again in verse 1. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had brought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food. It drank from his cup. It even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Okay? So David is hearing this story, and that story doesn't impress me much. I mean, how many of you guys ever had a pet lamb? There's no hands here. Do you remember in 1 Samuel 16 when God sent Samuel to anoint one of the sons of Jesse? Where was David? He wasn't there. He was home taking care of the sheep. Later on, when he goes to fight against Goliath, he tells him, I was guarding my father's sheep and a lion came and a bear. He was with sheep a lot. And he wrote about that. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall. Who wrote that? David was a shepherd. He loved his sheep. And so Nathan picks a story that's going to relate to the audience. And since David was a shepherd, he picks a story that relates to him. If you're talking to a farmer, trying to persuade a farmer, tell him a story about farmers. Okay? If you're talking, you know, whatever, if you're talking to a soldier, you tell him a story about soldiers. Whatever it is. He picks a story that's going to relate to his audience. Now, how much persuasive power is accomplished in a good story? A bunch. You know how I know that? How did Jesus teach? A certain man went from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, and they beat him and stripped him and left him half dead. And a certain, you know, a priest and a Levite went by, and then a certain Samaritan. He takes a story and he persuaded with stories, didn't he? And he did that on numerous occasions. About the man who had 100 sheep and he lost one. And the woman who had 10 coins and lost one. The man who had 2 sons and one of them went away into a far country and sold all of his... Remember that? Jesus persuaded by stories. So much. So there's so much persuasive power in stories. When we were kids, we learned stories that had morals. Okay? Until the modern era, until the 1800s, what were the 4 biggest selling books ever in English? Number 1, the Bible, by far. Nothing close. What was 2nd? Pilgrim's Progress. A story. What was next? Aesop's Fables. And then the Brothers Grimm. Those were the biggest selling books because what were they? They're all about stories. If you look at the best selling list every month, you've got fiction and nonfiction. Which one's highest on that list? The fiction, because we love the stories. We love to hear the stories. Jesus told stories. He used stories to persuade people. And now Nathan is using a story to persuade David. Now, what factors are involved in choosing a story that relates to the hearer? Well, first, you have to know the hearer. If you're going to tell a story, you know, here's someone, they've just lost a loved one. You don't tell them a story that's going to just tear their heart up. You pick a story that's not going to tear their heart up. Okay? So you want to find something that relates to them. If they've got some physical disability or something, you have to know them so that your story, excuse me, went down the wrong way. You're going to have to tell them a story that relates to them. So for that to happen, you have to know them. You have to become acquainted with them. Persuasion is all about relationship. So let's go on. We're going to continue this story. It says in verse 4 following, it says, "Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare as a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. And David burned with anger against that man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, that man who did this deserves to die. But he must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.'" See, now David, when he hears this story, all of his feelings are just kindled inside of him. And he says, "That guy ought to die." But that's not what the law says. If you go back to Exodus 22, the law says if you steal someone's lamb, Exodus 22 verse 1, you have to pay back four lamb for the one you stole. They didn't have prisons in Israel. You had to pay back four times what you stole, or five times, or whatever, depending. It was in the law back in Exodus. And so you basically had to sell yourself as a slave, and the whole community made sure that you made good on that. Unless you want to live a life dishonored, excommunicated from your people, you had to, you know, be a slave to that person until your debt was paid off. And so he says he has to pay back four for that ewe lamb he took. Now, what David doesn't understand, who did he take? He took Bathsheba. He took Uriah the Hittite's wife, who didn't belong to him. And he had to pay back four sons. What happened to his son Amnon, his son Absalom, the baby that was born to he and Bathsheba, and Adonijah? All four of them died before he did. He had to pay back four for the lamb he took. But that's what it said back in Exodus 22. So, a personal and emotional response can pave the way then for repentance. Okay? Now, when he heard this story, he says, "That guy deserves to die." If you steal somebody's lamb, is that a capital offense? No. But if you're a shepherd and you love sheep, it bugs you. Okay? And so this one emotionally touched him. There are situations. You want to hurt my kids? You're in trouble. Okay? You hit me, I'll turn the other cheek. You don't hurt my kids. All right? And that's the way you don't hurt my lambs. He loved his lambs. Okay? Somebody gets mad and kicks your dog. They don't put people to death for that. But if it's your dog, you're going to whip on him. Okay? Because you're emotionally involved. That's where David is here. He says, "That guy deserves to die." He's angry. Now, when you hear a story and it motivates you to anger, that's a way better response than apathy. Sometimes when I talk to people about Jesus, they get upset. "Well, you guys say that's the only way." Yeah, we do. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. There's no way to get to the Father except by Jesus, because that's what he said. And he has the right to say it because there's an open tomb. Well, sometimes when people hear that, they get angry. That's way better than apathy. Apathy doesn't work because there's nothing to work with. Okay? You know that girl in seventh grade? Oh, I hate him, I hate him, I hate him. Oh, he's so cute. What happened? She had feelings all along. They just were directed differently. Now, here's another girl. No, I never saw him. No, I didn't notice him. There's no hope there because there's apathy. There's nothing to work with. There's no feeling to work with. There's some people that just don't care about God. I don't know how, but they just don't care. And so apathy is not the response you want. You'd rather have the response of anger than the response of apathy. And so he's angry. But God's going to use that. It will work out for him. Okay, now, how can God use righteous anger to accomplish his purpose in their lives? What did Jesus do in John chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 22 when he took a scourge of cords and did what? Cleaned out the temple. Was that anger? Yeah. Was it righteous anger? Can sometimes righteous anger rise up and do what needs to be done? Yeah. If somebody wants to hurt my kids, I'm going to rise up and take care of my kids. Somebody hurts your loved ones, you're going to rise up and take care of that, right? There's a righteous anger that's there. And so David here, he is really upset. I mean, he stole that man's lamb. That's a terrible thing to do. You know, you don't steal like that from somebody. And with that anger, he sees how bad it is to steal what doesn't belong to him. And what has David done? He has stolen Bathsheba from one of his 30 most faithful soldiers. Now, effective timing for rebuking sin is very delicate. Look what Nathan says here in verses 7 following. He says, then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you as king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. And I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. And I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" Good question. Whenever you see a question in Scripture, try to answer it. He says, "You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. He will lie with them in broad daylight, and you did this in secret, but he will do this in broad daylight before all Israel." Okay? He tells this story that David is emotionally involved in, and he says, okay, you're the guy. You're the one that stole the ewe lamb, and Bathsheba was the ewe lamb. And you stole her from Uriah, and you had him put to death, and you put a contract out on him and let the Ammonites do the killing, but you paid for it. You ordered it. Okay? Because you did this publicly, you're in trouble. All right? Now, King Saul and King David, which one's the man after God's own heart? David. Wait a minute, he broke half 10 commandments. No, God doesn't want you to go out and commit adultery and murder and stealing and lying and you know, coveting. He doesn't want you to break all of his word. But is God able to take someone who has gone so far away from his will and persuade them to come back? Now, when he persuades them to come back, he doesn't twist their arm behind their back and say, okay, you're going to do my will whether you like it or not. Because God's not into making you do his will. God wants you to want to follow him. Okay? Wives, you want a husband comes up and says, okay, hey, you know, my marriage contract says I'm supposed to kiss you 3 times a day. Here's the first one. Oh, I'm supposed to compliment you twice, so you look nice. Okay, no, you don't want that. You don't want him to have to do to bless your life. You want him to want to bless your life. Well, God wants the same from us. He wants our hearts. And so he wants David to choose to repent, to choose to confess, to choose to turn his life around. He wants him to want to do his will. And so to do that, he starts out by persuading him with this story that Nathan shares with him. And he says, okay, you're the guy. Now, how does Nathan's reply help David redirect his anger? See, David is angry with this guy in the story, the rich guy that had all this stuff and he took his neighbor's ewe lamb. And Nathan says, the rich guy that has all the stuff, that took his neighbor's ewe lamb, that happens to be you. So all this, we know from verse 13, when he says he confesses his sin, we know that his heart is changing. This is the process that's happening right here. His heart's changing because of what Nathan shared with him. And so when Nathan says this, he says, guys, you're the one. If somebody does wrong, are you supposed to point out what they've done wrong? Sometimes. If you want them to turn their heart to God. I want people, you know what I want most? I want everybody I love and care about to be right with God. And sometimes for that to happen, I had to spank my kids. Sometimes I had to discipline them, I had to stand them in the corner, had to ground them. Whatever happened to work at whatever age they were. Okay? There were different things that had to happen. Okay? Well, he has to say, David, you're the guy. And this is going to cost you the rest of your life. Now, how can we help others to direct their anger toward their sin and its effects? See, David is angry at this guy in the story, but he needs to be angry about the sin that he committed, doesn't he? Have you done things that messed up your life and the lives of people around you? Yeah. Then we need to do what David's going to do here in the next verse. We need to confess. But we need to help others direct their anger. Your sin messes you up. You know why God doesn't want you to sin? He doesn't want you to sin because sin messes you up. Last week we learned a word for the children. What was the word for friend? The sign for friend. That's right. That's the sign for friend. Today we're going to learn a different one. Let's take him like this. You know what this is? That's the sign for sin. Sin is hooks. It just hooks into you. Okay? You don't want sin to hook into you. And God doesn't want sin to hook into David. He wants him to get free from that. Okay? And so we need to direct our anger towards our sin that's just trying to hook its way into our lives and mess us up so badly. Now, how does love respond when sin needs to be rebuked? I remember my son coming into the room one day after I had just disciplined his brother. And I'm sitting on a bed with my head in my hands in tears. And he came by and I just gave him a big hug. I says, I just need a hug. I gave him a hug. He went downstairs. And he told Kathy, he says, Mom, I think it hurts Dad to spank us more than it hurts us. Now, I still had to spank his brother a lot after that, but I don't think I spanked him three times again the rest of his life. Because he understood that I was emotionally involved in discipline. Okay, here, David is emotionally involved in dealing with his own sin. And sometimes you have to be Nathan and say, you're the man. Sometimes you have to discipline with that, and he does it because he loves him. And sometimes you have to discipline your children because you love them. What's it say in Proverbs 13:24? He that loves his son disciplines him diligently, but he who spares the rod hates his son. Okay? You don't want your kid just to go off in a way that's going to tear up their life. You want to call them back to you. Now, last point. verse 13, 14. The properly persuaded heart is going to repent and going to confess wrong. In verse 13, it says, Then David, I like that word, then David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, and the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. Well, that's wonderful. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. And then he's going to lose three more, but that will happen later. Now, how does David's response to sin differ from that of the previous king? Remember King Saul? What'd he do wrong? Well, he's supposed to wipe out the Amalekites. He didn't kill them all. He let the king live and his family live. And 500 years later, Esther and Mordecai have to deal with one of the sons of King Agag, one of the great-great-great-great-great-grandsons of King Agag, Haman the Agagite. Okay? And if Saul would have done his job, Esther's life would not have been in danger. But anyway, here he says, you sinned, and David says, I've sinned. He confesses. He doesn't. There's no buts. There's no becauses. There's no self-justification. There's no comparison. Well, yeah, I sinned, but it wasn't as bad as his sin. Well, I sinned, but it was because of them. No, he just says, I sinned. I did wrong. He confessed. Confession doesn't explain itself. Confession doesn't self-justify. It says, I did wrong. Did you do wrong? We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, so we confess what we've done wrong. And if we confess our sins, what's it say in 1 John 1? He's faithful to forgive us, or faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he confesses his sin to God. Now, what's keeping us from being persuaded to repent of our sin, confess our sin? What's keeping it? Well, I think I'm getting away with it. Nobody knows what I'm doing. I think I can get away with my sin. No, it still gets you. It still bothers you. It still keeps you. In Romans, in our Bible class tonight, or we may not get to it tonight, but if not, by next week, it says those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I believe that's one of the clearest definitions of sin in the Bible. My sin suppresses the truth. God wants us to be the light of the world, to share the message of love and kindness with the whole world. And when I'm busy being selfishly sinful, my light goes out. And I don't have the influence that God wants me to have. And so he wants me to get sin out of my life so I can be the influence he wants me to be. Well, here, sometimes we let things persuade us to keep on sinning and to keep on covering up our sin, like Saul kept trying to do. But David just says, hey, I sinned, I did wrong. Doesn't justify himself at all. Now, sadly, it doesn't end at verse 13. We read verse 14 too, didn't we? Okay, why is it important to know that forgiven sin still has consequences? Well, he was forgiven. I mean, your sin's forgiven. Why? What are the consequences? I know you've heard preachers preach it, because I probably heard it from four or five different preachers. The story of the old dad, wise old dad, his kid was messing up, and he'd mess up so bad, he says, every time you do something wrong, I want you to take a nail and nail it into the tree. And he kept nailing these nails into the tree. And he says, now, finally, he saw this tree just covered with nails on this one side of the tree. He says, now, if you try to do what's right and try to change your life, you can start pulling those out. And so he started straightening up his life, trying to pull those out. And so he kept pulling them out, and eventually he had all the nails out. And the boy just looked at the tree and he just cried. His dad said, why? He says, look at how scarred the tree is. Even if you get forgiven of your sin, will it still have consequences? If I go out and rob a bank and I'm forgiven, is that still going to haunt me the rest of my life? If I go out and commit adultery, is that going to bother me? If I, you know, if I, whatever the thing is, if you're lying about something, whatever, does, even though you're forgiven of that sin, God will forgive you. If you repent and you genuinely confess your sin to God, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But see, God wants us not to sin, because even though your sin can be forgiven of, it still costs. The wages of sin is death. Sin still hurts you. And so you don't say, well, hey, you know, it's okay, God will forgive you, just do whatever you want. No. God wants us to live a pure and holy life, because it's better for us if we do. And it's better for David if he would. So he repents. But his sin still costs him. Well, then what's the use? What's the use confessing your sin? Because he's forgiven. And now we can go around and try to right some of those wrongs. No, you can't pull your sins out. In Galatians 1, verse 21, he's very clear. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by keeping the law, Christ died needlessly. If you can do enough good stuff that you can make up for your sins, why did Jesus die on a cross? No, you can't make up for your sins. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Him who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So, it's important to know that sin, even though it's forgiven, still has consequences. So, guys, don't mess up your life, because it'll affect you, and it won't just affect you. The Bible talks about it affecting the third and fourth generation. If my dad's name was Lee Harvey Oswald, it would affect me, wouldn't it? Okay? So whatever the sin is, he's the guy, young people, he's the guy that killed John Kennedy. Okay. Now, here's the lesson this morning. The lesson this morning is to willingly be persuaded to confess our sin to God, and then to help others do the same. Of all the stories to persuade you, I'll tell you the best one. Jesus loved you enough that he humbled himself, came to earth as a man, lived here to show us how to live, and gave his life on the cross, was separated from God for our sin so we wouldn't have to be. That's the story. And then our response is, thank you, thank you, thank you. And I'm so sorry, Lord, I'm so sorry. And I want to live myself fully for you. And you do that. Now, your sins are forgiven. When you die to yourself, you're buried with him by baptism and death and raised to walk in newness of life. The Bible says all your sins are washed away and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And life is so awesome. But the sins that I did, they're still going to affect my legacy, my reputation, and my kids and others. So try not to mess up your life. And try not to mess up your kids' lives. All right? Now, does your walk with God let you see when God's calling you to be a persuader? In other words, if you know somebody and you know they have a need in their life, what do you do? Okay, that five-year-old kid just saw the electric burner that was glowing red turn off black, and he decides he wants to touch it. You don't let him touch it. Why? Because when you were five, you learned that. I did when I was five. It healed up. Okay, but the thing is, first time you touch that, you want to teach somebody. If you love them, you don't just let them mess up their lives, do you? You don't just let them go off onto drugs. You don't just let them go off into whatever it is, because that's going to mess up their lives. You want to keep them away from that because it's best for them. And sometimes you do it not by just pulling their hand, because they're going to do around and do it when you're not there. You want to persuade their heart. And God wants us to persuade their heart. In the story of Jesus and other stories in your life, we got family stories that we tell over all kinds of things to our family, because it's our family. And you tell those stories. Find a story that's going to help motivate people to get away from whatever sin has been tearing up their lives. Now, how close is your relationship with the one you're trying to persuade? If you don't know them from Adam and they don't know that you care, they don't care how much you know. They want to know that you care. And so love them, befriend them, be kind to them. Now, what kinds of stories are going to help persuade? I think the best ones are about Jesus. I think the second best ones are other ones in the Bible. But the other good ones are the ones in your family that you know and they know, or in your relationship with your friendship that you know and they know. Tell those great stories. There's some awesome stories to persuade people. Aesop's fables have some great stories to persuade people. There's so many good, find good stories. The Chronicles of Narnia have great stories to tell kids. Whatever it is, find something that helps you persuade people to want to follow God. Now, once you've told the story, once you have kindled emotions, a lot of times that emotion is going to involve anger. How do you redirect anger so that it's righteous anger? To get them to be angry with the sin instead of angry at the person. Look at the way David did it. Look at the way Jesus did it. There's so many situations that Jesus just had to... Of all the people of Jesus' disciples that I feel sorry for, I feel sorry for Peter. When Jesus told them in Matthew 16 that he was going to die and, you know, be rejected by... Peter takes him aside in Matthew 16 and talks with him. And says, oh, no, Lord, we're not going to let it happen. We're not going to let them kill you. And Jesus is standing there talking to Peter, and he turns around and faces the disciples. Now Peter's behind him, and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. How's Peter feel right then? He feels terrible. But God was trying to get his attention, that it's not that kind of a kingdom that you're going to fight with physical battles. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom. You're supposed to love people into the kingdom of God. Okay, how do you help direct righteous anger? If I come across, well, yeah, I got my life together, I have these sin problems in my life. The Greek word for that's baloney. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, all right? You don't. If you come off like you're high and mighty, you miss the point. We sin and fall short. I was telling them last night over pie, you know, how many preachers you know that got kicked out of the Boy Scouts? I've repented since then. Okay? But, you know, we have things that we've done wrong in our lives. Okay? And I'm not proud of that. All right? But we need to help people direct anger righteously, and if we try to come off higher than thou, you know, we miss the point. Now, what sins in your life need to be confessed? Now I quit preaching and started meddling. Okay? There's some stuff in your life that needs to be confessed. Now, the Bible never says, you know how many times the Bible says come down to the front pew and confess your sins? Not in the Bible. What's it say in James 5, verse 16? It says, confess your faults one to another, and they're both singular, one to another one. You find somebody you love and trust in the body of Christ, that you have a close personal relationship like David and Jonathan, okay, and you confess one to another, and you pray one for another. You need to have a brother in Christ and a sister in Christ that can help you do that. And so you have that relationship, you confess there. Now, if there's something that you want, the prayers of the saints, and you want to pray with us about it, you can come up and do that, and it's okay, and I think it's a good tradition. But it's tradition. Okay? But what sins do you have in your life you need to confess? If you need to get down on your knees and talk to God about it, confess your faults to God, and He's faithful and just to forgive you. We read that this morning from 1 John 1. So, how can we help? If the story of Jesus has persuaded you to want to spend the rest of your life following Him, to let Him wipe away your sins, to give you His gift of the Holy Spirit, you can make the... Okay, 46 and a half years ago, I made a commitment and entered into a covenant. And the only commitment I made bigger than that, the only covenant I entered into that is stronger, is the one I entered into when I died to myself and was baptized into Christ. It's wet, it's messy, it's humbling, but in the Bible, it never talks about inviting Jesus in your heart as your personal Savior, choosing Jesus or accepting Jesus. It's not in the Bible. It's a humanistic idea that religious people came up with, but you can't find it in your Bible. If you want to find something in the Bible, they died to their old life, they were buried with Christ by baptism to death, and raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Excuse me. And it says, and if we're like united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly be with him in the likeness of his resurrection. That's verse 5. Okay, so if you're willing to make that commitment, it's a big commitment, and think about it before you make it. But if you're willing to make that commitment, you can be born in Christ and you have all the blessings that other Christians have. If you've already done that and you need us to pray with you about something going on in your life, we would love to pray with you. If there's something you need to pray with us publicly about, you want us to just pray with you as a group, to pray about whatever your need is, whatever that need might be, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing this next song.